You're listening to a message from Southland Church. To learn more about Southland, including our service times and upcoming events, listen to us online at mysouthland.com. Today's message comes from lead pastor Stefan Dirksen.
Okay, so now we are back into our series, part 11, on the Holy Spirit. And over the next couple of weeks, for sure, we'll see how far I get in the sermon notes today. We're going to be comparing cessationism versus continuationism again. Now, I know, depending on personality, depending on giftings, depending on where you're at in life, all that kind of stuff, not everyone, you know, likes the same types of sermons, right? You might just want a more of a heart sermon. I've tried to insert heart into all of this. However, sometimes, like, understanding why we believe what we believe is important. Because what happens is, inevitably, we live in such a connected online world. You're going to go online, you're going to hear of something that's going on, people disagreeing, you know people from other churches, it's not all on the same page. I had someone just recently that had someone tell them that, you know, they go to Southland and we believe all sorts of weird things about the Holy Spirit. Well, you hear that and you think, oh, shoot, like maybe we're off on this. And so it's important to know why we believe what we believe. You know, is this just a Southland belief? Is it a biblical belief? I mean, this is obviously a very important question that we keep tackling. Do we find it in here? But we're also going to look at things like church history, and we're going to touch on that today. Is this something that has been widely believed throughout church history? And these are important things to know because they're going to help build your foundation so that you feel like you're standing on something secure. Because what inevitably happens is if you feel like you're standing on sand, you'll end up being a bystander. You'll just sit down because no one can know. It's all up there. It could be this, could be that. I'll just sit back, be a good person, and live my life. And if that's what we, if that's what we do within the church and within the world, and if that's how we conduct ourselves, then the enemy has, in a sense, he's already won. Because a church that doesn't engage the world, a church that doesn't engage morality and truth and the gospel, is a powerless church, and that's not a threat to the enemy. And so what we believe matters. 1 Corinthians 1, 4 to 9 says, I give thanks to God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Now, we spent a lot of time in the letter to the Corinthians. That in every way you were enriched in him in all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. Charis, you're not lacking in any grace gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you till the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Just turning up my brightness. There we go. That's perfect now. All right, so now you might say, well, we don't know exactly that the gift he's talking about there is spiritual gifts. Well, we do, because remember, we don't just read verses in isolation, we read them in the context of their letter. The entire, you know, letter to the church of Corinth is about the spiritual gifts, and it starts with Paul being disappointed in how they're comparing leaders and all that kind of stuff, and it ends up, he's going to go through a lot of different topics. But what we see here in the first few verses is Paul is reiterating what we already saw Peter talking about in Acts as he was quoting the prophet Joel, that we are now living in this last days where there is an outpouring of the Spirit, and included with that outpouring are spiritual gifts or charismata. So Paul is just referencing that. And again, you get the timeline. So we've looked at that in earlier weeks, that the timeline was till the end of the age or the end of days. And that time consists of when Jesus died, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, all the way until he comes back again. So that period of time is biblically called the end of the age. It's the final time period. So we're in there, hopefully nearing the end, but who knows exactly where that is, but hopefully nearing the end, right? Paul is going to reiterate that in different terms, and he says, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, again, the way Paul's writing, there's no hint in there of these gifts being temporary. In fact, every time they're mentioned, it seems if they're mentioned with any, you know, verbiage or language that talks about time, it always references the return of Christ. And Paul does the same thing here, right? You're not lacking in any gift. God has given you everything you need. He supplied the charismata, the spiritual gifts, as you wait for Jesus to return. Now, the question is, if that's what the Bible teaches, where did cessationism begin? Where did it start? I read a scholar recently that claimed that, well, actually, I listened to it and I've read it. But he claimed that cessationism is the historically orthodox position of the church. In fact, I listened to another podcast. Who did Holly Pivik have on? Now I forget. But anyways, that guy was saying that really the whole continuationism only happens in the West. It's only in the West that you see the gifts of the Spirit operating, because we're a really feelings-based culture and we always want novelty and something new. That's just poor scholarship. And it's not even good Google searching, honestly, because you can just, a short Google search will let you know that around the world, the charismatic movement is by far the largest church movement. Well, it's not the largest church movement, but it's all the fastest growing churches all belong to the charismatic movement. So they're all practicing that, and that's a large percentage of the global church. So how do we discover what is true then, right? When one claims historical orthodoxy and people kind of try to appeal to authorities, both in Scripture and outside of Scripture, how do we know what is true? So today we're going to be looking at the history of spiritual gifts. Now, last week I made two statements. One, I quoted Pastor Ray, something that he has said many times here: prayer isn't everything, but everything should proceed from prayer. And then I included my own little twist on that, and that is Scripture isn't everything, but everything should be built on a foundation of Scripture. So thinking about building a house, Jesus talked about building a house on the rock, right? In Luke 6, as well as Matthew 7, right? So that's where that idea comes from. So what we're going to start by is looking at how can we know theology, which is really just the study of God. So how do we have the right theology? And before we go too far into this, I want to quote, I think it's MacArthur and Sproul, who I very strongly disagree with on their stance on Calvinism. But I loved one of the things they said in regards to knowing truth. And they said the best theologians get maybe 80% right. And the problem is we don't know which 20% we got wrong. And you know what I love about that? It's just a dose of humility for all of us. Because most people want to find black and white lines. They want to be absolutely certain to have our camp versus their camp and just to know no matter what, I am right. And it seems like the more you know, the more humility is required, because you realize we're all wrestling to know, and that's why it's important that we wrestle together and with the Holy Spirit and using Scripture along with some of the other things we're about to talk about. So how do we arrive at the right beliefs? We start with, what does the Bible say? Absolutely, we talk about that lots here. I have it on my screensaver, actually, and on my whiteboards. It's all over my office, both at home and here. Right? It's something that I think about lots when I tackle literally almost anything. What does the Bible say? Does the Bible address this? If so, how does it address it? So that's a wonderful question. But what do we do when there's disagreements, like with the gifts, where some say the gifts have ceased and others say they're still here? Then what do we do? Enter the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. So the Wesleyan Quadrilateral, I didn't come up with. It's from John Wesley, and he actually didn't create the quadrilateral itself. But the principles that surround it, he did. And really, it was one of his followers that created the quadrilateral. And John Wesley's belief in these four was really just going back to how the historical church has operated in knowing God since the beginning. But the quadrilateral consists of a foundation and three distinct pillars or tools. And so normally when you see it, if you look up the Wesleyan Quadrilateral, it's usually put into a box with four squares. I changed that. I painted this in my spare time with artificial intelligence. Of course I did. Yeah, I can't draw things that good. I can hardly draw stick figures. Although I draw a pretty decent cat in one particular position. So anyways, this right here, the quadrilateral, I changed it from a square only because I wanted to emphasize the nature of the Bible as the primary source. Now, the Wesleyan quadrilateral actually includes that. Scripture as the primary source and or foundation of truth and faith. And so it already includes that, but I wanted to have the visual so you really get it. Everything has to be built on the rock of Scripture, so God's Word. Now, there's obviously more to when we talk about church and we talk about obedience and worship and all that kind of stuff. Like, there's lots of things that are involved in Christian life. But here we're talking about how do you go from Scripture to knowing God, to right theology, right to knowing truth, right doctrine, right ethics, and right beliefs. And so we're going to look at how that foundation of Scripture coupled with tradition, reason, and experience, how it builds a very robust theology of God that actually stands the test of time and lines up with truth, protects us. Now, everyone's going to lean on one of these pillars. So if you look at the tradition, reason, and experience, probably I would venture to say, now I don't have stats to support this, but everybody in here is going to lean on one of those to the expense of the others by nature. And you'll see it, right? Some people, like tradition, if you think about it that way, they're gonna think, well, it's always been done this way, why are you stirring the pot? Like, it's always been done this way, so we just keep doing that because that's the way things are done. So those would be people that lean on tradition. Tradition actually matters to you, and it'll matter as you approach Scripture, and it probably matters as you approach lots of areas in life. And then you'll get those who lean on reason and logic, and they will love science, and they'll love philosophy, and they'll love psychology, and they're gonna love studying creation and looking at how things work. And that's going to matter a lot to you or to them. To the expense of tradition, they may look at something like, well, we're studying how the age of the earth, and based on the newest scientific discovery, that's gonna upend, well, the church has traditionally thought it was 6,000 years, and we're not gonna get into old earth, young earth today, but it's traditionally thought that, and they'll just say, well, you don't hold to the tradition because the science has showed something different. And so you can see those two can sometimes be at odds together, right? And then lastly, we have experience. Now, experience is a very good thing, but I would say a lot of people are very leery of experience these days, especially in the church or in some pockets of the church in the West, because of the negative experience or the negative testimony we're hearing when church leaders fall, or when someone abuses the gifts, or because we live in an experience-obsessed culture. I mean, think about this. Like, it started with, we were a Christian nation, and then it was kind of like people were championing the idea that science has disproven God. There was even a Time article on it, although that's garbage. But they were saying science has disproven God. It can't. It's the wrong discipline to try to prove or disprove God. But anyways, science disproved God, and now we're a nation that is ruled by science. But when you look at ethics, and when you look at morality, and when you look at the LGBTQ stuff, does it really seem like we're a nation ruled by science anymore? We're not a nation ruled by science. Experience trumps everything. Somebody's lived experience is more valuable and more true than science could be or than tradition has always said. Isn't that what we see in our culture? So if a man says he's a woman, if that's his experience, that means that's true, even if it defies all forms of logic and reason. So that just shows our culture has moved from reason and science to more of the experience. But it's important to recognize these pillars, every one of us is going to lean on one of these more so than the other. And we're going to use, if we're not careful, we're gonna use our default pillar, so to speak, as a lens through which we interpret and understand Scripture. And that's often how it goes. So if I'm about tradition, I'm gonna look at my traditions into the Bible. I'm gonna eisegete. I'm gonna read that out of here. Instead of exegeting and allowing the text and the context of the text to speak to me and instruct whether I'm doing the right thing. So that's same with reason and truth. And all of this is so that we can know God, study theology. We're all theologians. Any Christian is a theologian. That's part of our job, is to study God and to know Him. So we're all theologians. So that's why this matters. If it's true that we're all theologians, and I would say that's absolutely accurate, then it matters how we are getting our theology. And so we want to build that theology, that theological base on Scripture itself. But then we also want to look at church tradition, reason, and experience, and allow all of that to add flavor and robustness to the truth of God's word. We need not fear these things. So an imbalance is always going to lead to error, right? An imbalance on reason is going to lead to rejection of the supernatural. We've even talked about that with the gifts, right? Some people will say, or I think it was actually in the Easter sermons, skeptics say, well, this is a myth. Well, based on what? Like, we have so much historical evidence for the accuracy of Scripture and for its reliability, even as a historical document. Like, how could you ever say this is a book of myths? And the skeptic will say, the reason skeptic will say, well, that's easy because it talks about people rising from the dead, axe heads floating, and people getting healed from blindness. That's impossible. Therefore, this is all a myth. It doesn't matter what else is in there. So an imbalance on reason will do that, but Christians do the same thing. A Christian author and I don't know how I would classify him. I don't know if he's a theologian, but anyhow, that I really love and admire has done absolutely wonderful work for the kingdom of God. But he wrote a book on the historical Adam and Eve and summarized that clearly Genesis is a myth based on what? Snakes don't talk. I'm like, dude, do you believe in the resurrection? People don't rise from the dead either. Like, don't. Sometimes we don't think, but that guy in that moment anyways is leaning more on reason, right? And he's also, his biggest contributions, it's William Lane Craig, have been with the Kalam, has been in the field of reason. So it's not surprising that someone that is so strong in the one area makes that type of error. Tradition though, how things have always been, accepting false doctrine, this happened with Catholicism, that's what sparked the Reformation, amongst other things, was the fact that they had added to faith alone works. You have works added to faith because you have mass and you have confession and you have communion and you have baptism and you have all of these extras where they would claim it's by faith, but then they added things on top of it that were works. And that was a big part of the Reformation. Now, that's not all of it. There was also, the Pope had the same authority as Peter, and there were some other things like that that we're gonna get onto probably next week. But if you hold to tradition, you may just go along with it and not be a good Berean. So in Acts 17:11, the Bereans were admonished for what? Not because they just had a me and Jesus, you know, kind of mentality that I just read my Bible, interpret it on my own. No, that's not healthy either. We need to understand Scripture as a body. There's different gifts in the body, there's tradition, all of these things come together. But then each one of us can be a good Berean, and it said that they received the message that the apostles were speaking with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Right? So they can receive the message and be like, this is exciting, but let's make sure that it actually lines up with what we read in Scripture. And that's a great way to go by it. Those that lean on tradition often forget to be a good Berean and go back to Scripture and make sure the things that they are being told actually line up with what we find in the pages of Scripture. The next one is experience. And you would be surprised how many believers are led astray by their, maybe you wouldn't be surprised. I guess I shouldn't be surprised. Maybe it's just because that's not the pillar I lean on naturally. It's not. Neither is tradition. If I would lean on one, it would be reason. If I'm not careful, that's what I would lean on. Experience, if I hear an experiential argument, I'm like, well, that's experiential. Let's see if it's actually true. That's just a natural default. But someone who relies on experience, that's not their natural default. And I've heard people that I've talked about, you know, truth, we've looked at doctrine, we've looked at scripture, we've talked important things, even the nature of salvation, literally down to the nature of salvation, where we ended with, well, you know, this is what I feel to be true, and I have learned that I can trust my feelings. That's a good response to that. That's exactly the appropriate response. Thank you for that. That's like an amen out of the mouth of babes. That's not good. No, it's not good. That will lead you into all sorts of deception. Think about the things, like, I don't even want to record everything that I feel like doing all the time, but if you would just record a week of all the things that I felt like doing, I think if we actually recorded it and looked at a transcription of all the things I felt like doing in the past week, none of us would want those feelings to instruct the way that we live. Because you'd realize I felt like doing lots of things that I shouldn't do, and I'm thanking God that I didn't do them. However, so I don't want to minimize feelings, because if we minimize feelings, we also lose something. God didn't just make us a rational mind. He gave us a rational mind, but then he gave us feelings and emotions. And I should have put the picture up there, but a long time ago I put a picture, I think it was a color-in picture of a cat probably. I haven't mentioned cats in a while, and today I think I've mentioned them 4 times already. I don't know what's happening to me. I think I'm starting to want one because I haven't had one in a while. Anyways, that's my own personal thing I've let you in on now. Pray for my wife to hear from the Lord. I'm kidding. You guys are praying for her to have strength to deal with me. Anyways, but if you have a coloring picture, the black lines outline truth, right? That's truth. But it's only when you color it that it comes to life, right? But you can color outside of the lines, and that doesn't change the definition of truth. And that's how we should see our experiences. Our experiences are very good, but we got to be careful that scriptures are clear. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. But did you know that there's actually a fourth pillar, our foundation, that we can also lean on in a way that can lead to error? And that is scripture. Now, I want to be careful in this because you guys know my love for scripture. What does the Bible say? Like, literally, it's all over my offices. I love it. If the Bible says it, I just follow it. However, God has given us these other faculties to use, like reason, like tradition, and our experiences to help us understand and interpret what is true. Now, we don't eisegete down, but we use what God has given us, these faculties, to help us understand what is written in the text. And we don't do it in isolation. Tradition even helps us understand we do it in the context of a body. And that includes the current body, our current churches, but also the historical body. So when we go to scripture in this me and just scripture alone, and that's all I need, and we just put our blinders on and we don't trust anything else, it can lead to a rejection of context and a literalism of scripture that is not intended, where you end up rejecting things like context, literary styles or literary devices, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. I don't think I have it on there. Yeah, we'll just go to literalism, reject equals rejecting context. Okay, let's go back to now, we're gonna start at the foundation and look at those. Foundation, scripture. Scripture is the primary and foundational authority. Period. It is the lens through which all the other pillars are viewed. And so I think I said it last week, and I'll say it again, you know, often there's these false dichotomies that people will throw at you, like faith or reason. Like it has to be one or the other. And I'm like, both. Faith and reason. Right? I'm saved by faith, but it's actually a reasonable faith that God has given us. And if you don't think so, why did he give us so much evidence? Even Romans says that creation testifies and tells us which God, the attributes and divine character and nature of God. Right? So we have that. It's the lens. But scripture, so when, you know, like all science and all truth is ultimately going to point us back to God. But remember, we have that humility of saying, even in Scripture, the best theologians get 80% right. So where's the tiebreaker? Our foundation. We always land on the foundation. So we don't have to fear a new discovery. Well, what if they can prove that the earth wasn't created? You don't have to fear that. Science can't prove that. That's impossible because we know that it was created. Okay. Scripture is God's revealed word in the Old and New Testaments. It is sufficient. It is infallible. It is the foundation for truth and faith. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. A quote that I really liked that I read this week, Matthew Barrett, and he wrote this. Oh, by the way, we'll see how many quotes I get to in the time that I have left, but in my notes, if you go online, I'll often quote things, and you can go in there and see what I'm citing, because I'll have it in my notes. If you go online, you can see my cited notes. Today in particular, as we go through some of the church, like our church fathers, I'm not going to be reading their quotes in entirety, but if you want to go and check up, where did he get that from? You just go online, and you look at the notes. The notes are way longer than what I'm actually going to preach today. Just so that I can help you guys kind of build this foundation, because it's so important. All right. The sufficiency of Scripture means that all things necessary for salvation and for living a Christian life in obedience to God for His glory are given to us in Scripture. Not only is the Bible our supreme authority, but it is also the authority that provides believers with all the truth they need for reconciliation with God and for following after Christ. It is sufficient, infallible, and perfect, exactly what we need for that. Now let's go to the first pillar, tradition. Tradition is the next pillar, this is the first pillar we're looking at. We looked at the foundation, now we're going to tradition. Tradition is going to provide the historical context, but also the current context of the church. This includes the writings of the early church fathers. It also includes more recent scholarship and throughout the ages. It includes all of that. But particularly in the patristic period from the first 500 years, essentially, it's going to include a lot of that, but also current scholarship. And tradition is very important. I should add, when we have all of those pillars, we may lean on one more than the other, but basically, like, even if you rely on reason and you're like, I don't trust tradition, you'll lean on your own traditions then. And you don't trust feelings, but you'll lean on your own feelings. Like, we always will find something in that, and that's why there's safety in doing it together, and historical context too. So it's also the creeds, the collective wisdom of past generations and current generations. It ensures that modern interpretations are grounded in a heritage that has stood the test of time, which prevents theological reinventing of the wheel. It also prevents theological drift. And so, I can give you a lot of examples. As I was writing this point, I was just thinking of countless. Because I often quote Irenaeus. Well, why do I quote him? Because John the Apostle, who wrote Revelation, right? He mentored Polycarp. Polycarp, or Irenaeus, sat under the teaching of Polycarp. And Irenaeus was one of the first theologians that really defended the Christian faith. So his writings, called Against All Heresies, there's, I think, five volumes, I have them all. But in Against All Heresies, he's refuting all sorts of false doctrines that were coming up in the early church. But it's all within the first 100 years of when the church existed. And so I've loved reading Irenaeus, not because Irenaeus is scripture, it's not. He didn't think of his writings that way either. But when I'm looking at things today, or we're talking about hell, is it annihilationism or eternal conscious torment? And I'm like, well, I read eternal conscious torment in Scripture. And the person besides me says, well, I read annihilationism. And we both are using Scripture. Now we can appeal to one of these other authorities and start looking at, well, what did the early church believe? Was this the exact debate right from the beginning, or were they annihilationists and eternal conscious torment came later? These are the kind of things that you can do with tradition. And what you find is Irenaeus, some will say Augustine, but it's not. It's all the way back to Irenaeus. He believed in eternal conscious torment. That's just one of them. Irenaeus also believed in eschatology. Sometimes people will say, well, preterism. All of the end times prophecies were fulfilled in 70 AD. That's following a tradition. It's not a very old tradition, but it's a new one. Preterism is. But you're following someone's tradition. That's why I said you're always following it. But I think we should just go back, start with the earlier ones, right? And then move forward. Irenaeus did not believe in preterism. He was around in 150 AD, and Irenaeus believed that the church was going to endure through the tribulation, so he didn't believe in pre-trib rapture. He also believed, it's very interesting, he said, so he thought young earth, he believed a young earth. So at his point in his life, the earth was about 6,000 years old, and so he thought that just as there were six days were like 1,000 years, the seventh day was a seventh day of rest, so the last day would be 1,000 years. Somewhere around the thousandth year later or whatever, in that final period, the return of Christ would happen. The church would be going through the tribulation, return of Christ would happen. Now again, does that mean that that's what truth is? No, but it definitely helps us understand what we're reading in Scripture, and it also grounds us in, like, there's people saying this and there's people saying that, and it grounds us. We're standing on a foundation with a historical church, not just a new one. It's not just us at Southland. We're standing with a much broader body that's global today, but also spans the test of time. And that's the beautiful thing about using tradition, right? Now, obviously, tradition can be bad when you have the church authorities that have taught things like worshiping and praying to Mary, which is not found in the Bible. Those are the types of traditions. That's what the reformers tried to do, is go back to Scripture and say, hey, that's not biblical. We shouldn't be doing that. Do you see how that works together? So that's what we're doing there. So we can look at traditions. Traditions can be good with the church fathers, but we also want to always build those. Just because they say it doesn't mean it's true. We always then, like good Bereans, bring those traditions back to Scripture and see if it lines up with what we read. Reason. We're on to reason. Reason is the intellectual faculty used to process and understand revelation. And so this is why there's often so much suspicion regarding reason. But I just want to give you a few examples why it is so critical and important. Number one, you have to use reason to understand Scripture. You have to learn how to read. You have to learn how to understand language. There's allegories within Scripture. It talks about the world and how it operates. It talks about nature. Well, if you reject reason entirely, how do you even understand what the Bible is saying? So at some level, everyone has to accept reason. But we take that reason and we submit it to the truth that we find in Scripture. Wesley believed that faith and logic were not enemies, and I agree with him. He believed that God gave us the ability to think critically, organize our thoughts, and apply evidence to our beliefs. Faith should be rational, not superstitious. Now, that doesn't mean you can reason someone into the kingdom. At some point, there has to be faith. But faith sometimes gets turned into this thing where it's like, you don't have to understand anything, and understanding isn't important. You just have to believe. Well, sometimes, and people will say, and that was my experience, but you're raised in a Christian community and these Christian foundations are already being taught to you in different ways, so you never had to wrestle through anything, and then it's easy just to believe. But what about when you go to other parts of the world where you weren't taught Christianity? And this is where a lot of this kind of, where it can be actually a helpful tool in helping win someone over. So discerning and applying Scripture, science, philosophy, logic, applying critical thought, creation and Scripture, literary styles and devices, allegorical, poetic, historical, apocalyptic, wisdom, law, parallelisms, chiasmus. Like, these are all things we find in Scripture that most of it, I mean, many of you don't need to necessarily learn what all of those are, but you're already applying reason because you can tell when God is used, like, when Scripture is using an allegory. But when you reject reason, you get into places like, and I should have written down the guy's name, but I didn't. There's one author that's written an entire book on God's body parts. Oh, so you will have just learned about this guy in the apologetics course. Yeah. Anyways, God's body parts. He's made a whole doctrine on that because of the different verses that talk about like the arm of the Lord or the Lord was walking. And so he's made this whole thing based on, see, it's a literal way of reading scripture. Well, the Bible says it, so it's true. Well, yeah, like we're hiding under the shadow of his wings isn't meaning that his wings are covering all of us right now and we're under his shadow. It means God watches over us and is protecting us. Most of us know that intuitively. That's using what? Reason. That's what reason is. So it's a good thing. We don't need to fear it. Romans 1, 19 to 20 says this, "For what can be known about God is plain to them," talking about unbelievers, "because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, eternal power, divine nature." That's three things. So it's not just because some will say, well, yeah, belief in a God. No, no, no. Paul says that you can actually see not just a God, you can see which God. His invisible attributes, eternal power, and divine nature has been, what's the word? Clearly perceived in what has been made. Clearly perceived. That's wonderful. And so that's why so much of science has started with Christians, because it began as worship, trying to understand creation because they believed what scripture says. So it starts here, and then we use it. We're like, well, if he made everything, math, even though I don't love math, I remind myself when I'm having to do math for school that math is it's glory to God. It is pointing to his infinite attributes because that's the way he is. All right, experience. We're on to experience. This refers to the lived reality of the individual and the community. It's both. It is internal evidence of God's work. How a person's heart and life are transformed by grace. Experience can validate the truths found in Scripture, turning abstract doctrine into personal reality. Now, this is where you want to be careful, because some will say, well, I don't need all those other ones, because I have my personal experience in my faith, and that's how I know it's true. I don't need anything else. So you're relying on the experience. Now, I'm not saying that makes you unsaved or makes you bad or anything like that. All I will say is this. If you study other religions, they all have personal experience. Not every individual, but I just went through, we were studying Muslim accounts of their own personal experience, Buddhist accounts of their own personal experience, and when you just rely on personal experience, their personal experiences are actually very similar to mine. That might make you a little bit uncomfortable. And you're like, well, if they have an experience and I have an experience, we both have experience, how do we know? That's exactly why we need more than one pillar. We have reason and tradition and scripture, which is true. When you compare, I'm not saying you all need to do this, but when you compare the Quran with the Bible, what you're thinking is, most people in here right now thinking, they're basically like, they're two different Bibles for two different religions, and they're comparative. That's probably what a lot of you think, maybe some of you, maybe none of you. But I bet you maybe one, at least, is thinking that. And if you study it, you're gonna find something out. It is nothing like our Bible. Not even close. In fact, most Muslims can't read Arabic, but even the ones that can, up to 20% of it, 20%, that's one-fifth. Imagine one-fifth of your Bible is unintelligible in the language that it's written. Meaning you can't understand it. It doesn't make sense. And there's different theories on why that is so. One scholar, he took those texts that were unintelligible and translated them into different languages. When you translate it into Syriac, which was a language that of a Christian language, a whole group of Christians spoke Syriac back when Islam was birthed. So it's a neighboring language. When you translate that Arabic, those texts that are unintelligible, into Syriac, they make perfect sense. Well, that's interesting. That would almost make you think that they were originally in Syriac. Wouldn't it make you think that? Like if you would translate English directly into French, it wouldn't make sense because often we're backwards. They would say we're backwards and we would say they're backwards, right? So it wouldn't make sense. So if you translated me word for word into French words but didn't interpret it, so put it in the right order, someone who speaks French, it wouldn't make sense to them. We're tracking, right? Okay, so the problem with one-fifth of the Quran being in Syriac is this. The Quran claims that it was given directly from God, from Allah, to Muhammad in Arabic. That's a major problem. And I just listed one of dozens like that. There are dozens of problems. There's all sorts of historical claims in the Quran that aren't true at all. They're not even close to true. Mecca, what it says Mecca was, didn't exist when Islam was formed. It probably was a place called Petra. Originally, they didn't pray towards Mecca. They prayed towards Petra, or Jerusalem, I should say. It started with praying towards Jerusalem. You're like, oh, I didn't know any of this stuff. Yeah, I know. This is what I mean. So what their belief actually demands is blind faith. No reason, blind faith. You just believe and you don't question. God doesn't demand that of you. He's like, I made everything. I have nothing to fear. You can study science, you're gonna end up with me. You go into philosophy, you're gonna end up at me. You study my word, you're gonna end up at me. Because he owns everything. He made everything. There's nothing to fear when we follow him. It is not like any other religion. And I used Islam only because they're the leading other religion that's out there. That's why my heart is so big. We often pray for Muslims, and it's for that reason. They're deceived. Anyways, so that's reason. You can see the value of reason, of being able to ask questions. It's a good thing. All right, now we're on to, we were already into experience. I got distracted, didn't I? Witness of the Spirit, operating in the gifts of the Spirit, validation of truth, proof that the Bible is true, vitality, it prevents dead orthodoxy. This is something that's in the church today. Hearts on fire for the Lord, this is a good thing. What do you mean by dead orthodoxy? We become suspicious of anything with the word feeling in it because the culture likes feelings. So an emotional worship set is actually a bad thing because, well, it's appealing to emotions. Why is it a bad thing? We love him, why? Yes, in your presence there is fullness of joy. Why would we ever be afraid of feelings? We shouldn't be afraid of feelings. We just should not be led by feelings. But we should want to have a heart full of affection. It's very interesting. Jonathan Edwards, who is very Reformed and Calvinist, and I love Jonathan Edwards. He's great to study too, but I got to study him in one of the courses I was taking. Very neat though, because he would be a cessationist, and yet he was part of the Great Awakening, which was a huge outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I love how God does that. He'll take someone that's like, no, I don't believe in that. And he's like, yeah, but you love me. I'm gonna use you anyways. And you're gonna be part of this big outpouring of the Spirit. And Jonathan Edwards was. And so then he's like, well, God doesn't speak. I don't believe in the gifts and all that kind of stuff. But what started happening, as he would preach, people started falling over and were getting slain in the Spirit and having all sorts of emotional experiences. It was happening all over wherever they went. Well, this sparked all sorts of outrage against him. And he's like, well, I don't even believe in this stuff. Like, I don't even know why it's happening. And he ends up writing a treatise to defend these experiences, and it's called Religious Affections. You can read it. It's one of his books. What is Religious Affections all about? It's about the affections, the experience, the emotion that we should have as believers when we are in right relationship with the God who created all things. And he said, yes, truth is intellectual. There was that side that we need to understand it. But he saw it as so much more after the Great Awakening. He saw it as so much more. It was something not just to be known in here. It was something to be experienced in the heart as well. And he wrote really good defenses for things like resting in the Spirit and big emotional experiences. Although he also had guidelines and that sort of thing to make sure it didn't get weird. Interesting, isn't it? I'm not getting nearly as far as I thought I would. That's okay. It's a beautiful thing about preaching every week. Doesn't matter. Let's talk about experience again. So I watched, I don't know if you know who David Wilson is, but I watched a debate with him and Michael Brown, and then I just read of another one where he debated, who is he debating? But another continuationist guy. David Wilson is known in the cessationist camp as a leading scholar, like to defend the fact that the gifts have ceased. But you know what's really interesting when you watch him debate? He doesn't debate from Scripture because they don't have a solid biblical case. So they use Scripture very lightly, but then he leans on an argument that is entirely, well, it's not biblical. Well, it could be, but it's not found in here. And it's this. Well, if the gifts are still here, and if prophecy is still here, then how does the word of prophecy not undermine the sufficiency of Scripture? Now, that is an experiential argument, isn't it? Is it not? That's an experiential argument. So Michael Brown pressed him on that and said, well, the Bible clearly, and he's showing it from the Bible, that there's sufficiency of Scripture and there's prophecy. And he goes on to explain how, like, if prophecy undermines the sufficiency of Scripture, then why didn't prophecy in the New Testament undermine the sufficiency of Scripture then? That's a good point, isn't it? Yeah. He had no answer. He conceded. Good point. But I still concede, I still stand on, if prophecy is real, then how does that not undermine Scripture? So even in the argument, he conceded that even if Scripture said that, he still wouldn't accept it because of his question on the undermining of the sufficiency of Scripture. That is an argument from experience. And that is what you're going to find, and we're going to look at in upcoming weeks, on a lot of the leading proponents of cessationism. The arguments against the gifts land more on the side of experience than they do on Scripture. Because there isn't any verses that say after the Bible is complete or after the patristic era or after the church fathers die, the gifts are going to leave. We have exactly the opposite. We have that once Jesus comes, we're getting to the new covenant, it's inaugurated, the gifts are here until he comes back and completes the new covenant. So, as we seek to know God and give him glory and to know truth, we must not reject his word. Sorry, I'm just smiling because of how far I got. We must not reject his word or the faculties given to understand it through tradition, reason, and experience. And when we engage in Scripture and tradition and experience and reason, we should do that as a you know, solitude exercise that we do alone, but also within community, within the body. It's the church's job to be the buttress of truth. And so we do that together. And that is the biblical case for how we can know God. Next week, we're going to get more into the traditions. Yeah, you guys can come out already. Next week, we're actually going to look at tradition, and we're going to go through. I was going to kind of breeze through it. If you look at my notes, you can look at what we'll talk about next week. But we will actually get into church history, and what you're going to see is throughout church history, from the time Scripture was completed right up until now, the church has been fully active and practicing in all of the gifts of the Spirit. And why that matters is if the Bible teaches that the spiritual gifts were given to glorify God, to edify the body, to edify ourselves, and to reach the lost, and we find ourselves on the wrong side of history or the wrong side of Scripture, we will rob God of glory, we will limit the edification of the church, we will limit our own personal growth, and we will limit how we reach the lost. Does that make sense? If God gave us his Spirit and his gifts and said, you need them, then we what? We need them. So with that, Lord Jesus, let's skip right to the end. Last slide, if you guys can pull that up. It's like 20 slides later. Says modified prayer. Acts 4:24. We're going to read this together. Now, if you're visiting here, I modified a verse in Scripture. So don't, I'm telling you that though, so it's not like I'm adding to Scripture. I just like it because it's a beautiful prayer coming out of Acts 4 that I've kind of added a contemporary spin for us, okay? So if you guys want to stand, because we're going to worship right after, and we're going to read this together. Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David, the prophets and the apostles. Now, Lord, consider the days we live in, the struggles we face, the weakness inherent in us, and grant us your Spirit to empower us to minister, break free from sin, persevere through hardship, and speak your word with great boldness, while you stretch out your hands to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus.
If today's message has encouraged you, please take a moment to rate us and subscribe on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you stream podcasts. For access to previous messages, videos, and live services, visit us online at myselfland.com or download the Selfland Church app. Thank you again for tuning in to this week's message.